After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever. Amen. Tonight we have the doxology there. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory. It's a very beautiful end to the prayer. It's not found in all the ancient manuscripts, but it's found in a large number of them. And it is included. So it must have been now the will of God that it should be included. And it's something we're used to as well as part of the scripture. It wouldn't be there unless it was meant to be there. Now, it's a kind of phrase which is appropriate at the close of such a prayer. Certainly, it well merits our attention. It well merits that. And it has a fitting climax as well to the two sections that we have. If you remember the two sections regarding Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And these refer to God. Also, those that refer to ourselves, we ask for our daily bread and for forgiveness and freedom from temptation, times of trial, deliverance, and from the evil one. And these refer to our needs and ourselves. Then we come to this lovely climax. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So really, this is a phrase where we turn our attention primarily towards God. But strange as we went through my notes, it also is very much with ourselves. It's very beautiful. So we just have three easy headings: kingdom, power, glory. Just our three. So the kingdom of God. Now, let us consider this. In the reference by John the Baptist, our Lord, the kingdom of God is come. So when Jesus Christ came into the world, in a very real sense, you could say, the kingdom of God has come. And especially in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's also personally, the kingdom of God is within you, we are told in Scripture. So when you think of that, are you aware of that? And do you dwell in it? There's a great deal there, isn't there? The kingdom of God came when Jesus came. The kingdom of God came to you when you were converted. So within us is the kingdom of God. We are only strangers and pilgrims here. But our home is in the glorious kingdom of God in heaven. And in a sense, we have our passport in our hearts. The kingdom of God is within you. That gives us a great responsibility on how we behave, how we talk, what we do, and what our interests are. They should reflect something of the glory of God. Then in our personal death, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the kingdom of God came when he came, comes to you in your conversion, and you can never be the same again. And also, when it comes for our time to leave this world and go to heaven, we enter the full sense of the kingdom of God in glory. Also, the coming of the kingdom of God in the reign of Jesus Christ. And also every missionary and soul in prayer is extending the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God. Now, very often we forget. In churches, very often, we are taken up with lesser things. you know, small things, petty things, unnecessary things, when we really are involved in the kingdom of God. And we should not forget that. The beauty of the celestial abode is described dramatically in Hebrews 10, verses 22 to 24. But ye have come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. This is the city of God. There are the angels, the vast multitudes of them, and the vast assembly, and our names are written in that place in the book, as you say, and that we belong to that great assembly as well. So for you here tonight, where do we belong? We belong to God. We are members of a kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. This should make a great difference in all that we do here on earth. Everything that we have, you know, in reading the book I told you about the other week, the history of the Calvinistic fathers, the state of the church and the people were as wicked and as evil as each other. They could think of nothing but playing, gambling, drinking, all those things. It was general. In fact, the vicar or the rector would rush out. He'd rush to the service, get the word said. He'd kept the law, and they'd all rush out to all sorts of revelry outside. We are getting perilously close to that today. It's not that they rushed out into the world. The world is rushing into us. You know, it's the same problem, exactly the same problem. We must remember that we are different. We belong to the kingdom of God. So lovely hymn we have, Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation, sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not, what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, O sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect. And we do. In this life here, we're young for a very short time, we're middle-aged for a very short time, and we're old for a shorter time again. And we will have our ups and our downs, our joys and our sorrows and our worries, all these things. But we are looking for somewhere greater, where the standards are so wonderful, where perfection is, and that is with God himself. So if we think, is the thing right or wrong? We can ask a simple question like this. Could we invite our Saviour to it? And I think it is a serious question. I want to go to such and such a place, which may really be a shadowy kind of place, not bad, not good. But could I ask the Saviour there? You know, could I ask him there? And, well, you have to answer that question in your own heart. And each one of us is answerable if we are Christians in the day of Christ. Anyway, the security and solidarity of the kingdom of God in Hebrews 12, 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God with reverence and godly fear. Not many would take to that verse. Wherefore, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. So we belong to something that we will not get out of and will not be taken off us. We are there. Therefore, let us have grace. What for? Whereby we may serve God with reverence and godly fear. We are willing to the kingdom, but are we willing to serve God with godly fear? Are we willing for that? Whatever is shaken, we know can be shaken, that this is unshakable. The kingdom of God remains. God's word, says Martin Luther, for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger, but spite of hell shall have no course, yet it is written by his finger, and though they take our lives, goats, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small, these things shall vanish all, the city of God remaineth. So the worldly elements that mock us and so on, and even deprive us of some of our benefits of things that we have, it depends on the degree of persecution, you know, their profit is but small, for this will vanish all, and the city of God remaineth. Their hilarity, their stupidity will be lost in the clouds of time. No worth, no value, just something that was like a tin can making a noise. The vision of purity of this kingdom in Revelation 21, verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Next few verses. And God, now listen to the loveliness of this place, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And I tell you, it is a weeping world. I know that we have here in these islands escaped, not altogether, but escaped most of the horrors and terrible things and catastrophes, both man-made and natural. Here, we have known the suffering of some. We might have the ordinary one that comes to everybody, and we have escaped that. But we will all have tears. For a while, we can kind of giggle and go our way. But it isn't long. It isn't long before we weep. We'll all have tears. We'll have tears because of our sin, the way we let God down. We will have tears because of maybe the circumstances of life or of great hurts. What happens here? And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And notice, not just wipe away tears, but all tears. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. They have no place in heaven at all, and that is our home, and that is our destination. And then in verse 10 we have here, in the same chapter, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, and having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, we then go to a little more of the description of heaven itself. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine on it. Of course not. There were little things within the ordinary creation. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine on it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So what kind of light will it be? It will be a radiance. We think of our sun, a little tiny star compared to most stars, and the billions and trillions of stars. They're a kind of lights of nature. But this is a light of a new quality, another dimension. It's a radiance of God. And we will be there. We will be there. Now, who lives there? And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth, and living and bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut all day by day, for there shall be no night there. And in verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. Now, the condition now, who is allowed to bring glory and honour and delight in this place? It's very, very plain. And there shall, this is in Revelation, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. Quite sobering You know, we invite people to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there will be a response. No minister is able to say about him, about the response. Is that a response that was inspired by regeneration, or is it merely a kind of a, I think I'll go for it, which is you can be converted while being saved. That is, just say, yes, I believe that. But this is, we're talking of the results of regeneration, of a work of grace. Now then, how will this be sorted out? If you're not truly the Lord's, but deep down there has been no work of grace in you, there will be things in your life that should not be there. You can easily find out. Things that should never be there. But we are told what will happen. And there shall in no wise enter it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. Anything that savors of anything unworthy and unacceptable to God is barred from going to heaven. Then who? But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. They are the ones who will be in the kingdom of God. Now that's a brief little survey of the kingdom of God coming, Jesus Christ, in your heart, and a glimpse of heaven as well. Thine be the kingdom. It's his kingdom. Thine be the kingdom. We must make sure that we are members of that kingdom. Then the power of God. We have a glimpse in Isaiah. It's a very good one. Chapter 40, verse 25 and onwards. He says, to whom will he liken me, or I shall be equal? God said, what do you think I'm like? What kind of person or personality or divine personality I am like? Can you think of what I'm like? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, if you want to know, have a look round. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things? Now bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, and none faileth. Then he said in verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. Now what he's saying here is, you can never measure me. You can have a glimpse by grace that I am a holy God, and you can approach me through Jesus Christ, but you cannot measure me. You cannot say he's that size or this size. You cannot measure me. You cannot measure my power. I'm immeasurable. I'm beyond measurements. You depend on measurements. Inches and feet and yards, whatever we have for measurements, but you cannot measure me. I am beyond measurement. And then he says to those who believe, I, this great God, the holder of the universe, the creator of the universe, and everything lives and moves by my permission, and he's a God in whose hand our breath is, what does he do regarding us? How does his power come to us? It comes in salvation, of course. But here, in verse 29 of this chapter 40, he giveth power to the faint. That's lovely, isn't it? Say in a time of persecution, or time of great illness, and you feel you could just faint with fear or apprehension, he giveth power. You cannot measure it. You cannot describe it. It comes. He giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. When we say, well, I can't do that, Lord, it's beyond me, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. Ordinary people, ordinary young people will get tired, and the young men shall utterly fall. But there's a difference in the kind of strength of youth and the strength of grace. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. What's that talking about? Well, on life's journey here on the pilgrimage, they will just go on. You may say, do you never tire serving God? No. Do you never tire of pleasing Him? No. Do you never tire of worshipping Him, even something unfortunate comes your way, or some sorrow, or some bereavement, or some illness? Why? What are you doing? I'll walk on. I'll go on. I'll go on. Why will you go on? Because He is my God, and He is everything to me. You know, it may take a while yet for churches to become godly, you know, and that we shut the doors against, in our own hearts, against all that will spoil the beauty and the majesty of the Lord. In the New Testament, Philippians, we are told, I think this through, work out your own salvation. That is, you've been saved. Work out its implications. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? And I'll tell you. There is a day of judgment, and if you have become a Christian, you know the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Now then, I'll give you first a false teaching to highlight the true one. It's called Arminian teaching. It's man-centered. So what happened was, if they had been converted, as they had, and they went back into sin, they were lost again. And then they were saved again. And then if they failed, they were lost again and saved again. Well, they were in the bad situation, either situation, you know, they were not found at all. But if they were the Lord's, they also not only can say, in the day of judgment, I have nothing to fear, but there is another day. I do not know if they are linked. I mean, you go outside of time. How can you say one's before the other? But we are answerable for our Christian lives. Now then, I used to be afraid of this one time, but I think it's a wonderful teaching. We are answerable. It's in the first and second Corinthian epistles. We are answerable, you know, for everything we thought, said, and did from the day we were converted to the end of our lives. It is forgiven, yes, but answerable. We are responsible and answerable. Now, there are rewards and rebukes. I do not know what they are, neither do I want to go into speculation. Now then, how then is Satan? Now, sit down and think how you should live your salvation in your life. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You see, this is our problem. And the biggest problem today, in a day of liberty, license, and, well, what can you call it really? A day that people don't abide by rules, they make their own. In a day of self-will, if it doesn't suit me, I won't do it, you know, that kind of time. But here he's saying, I want you to work out what will please me, not you. What will satisfy me, not you. So he says, for it is God which worketh in you. What's he going to do with me? Both to will, he'll deal with my will, both to do of His good pleasure, to think straight, and to act straight that which pleases God. Now, often you'll hear the kind of thing people say, well, I've come to the conclusion that I should only give so much, you know, and only do so much. Well, you're way out. You're way out. You have not understood that now this great privilege of ours of belonging to the kingdom of God. So also in this life, it is our privilege to serve God. We are no less members of the kingdom of God. But we can't say, oh, well, I'm saved, past, present, future, sins forgiven. Yes, of course, that is true. And so we can have say, well, I'll laugh along. I'll do what I want. Not exactly. He's expecting great things from the saved person. He has great expectations. And we are told then that everything will be tried as by fire to see whether it's dross or whether it's something worthwhile. Have you lived a worthwhile life for me? And so we are answerable to him. we will still be in heaven. There'll be no less joy there, but there will be rebukes and rewards which I do not know and don't want to kind of speculate what they will be. But the power of the resurrection can be ours, you know. Paul desired this very much, didn't he? Remember in Philippians, he said, that I may know him. Now, is that desire of everybody's heart, you know? I know him as my Savior, and I want to know him well. Do you pray? Probably you do. Be real to me, Lord. Be real. Be more real. Tell me thou art mine. So what that's what he's saying. He says this in these verses in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. And I want to know something else. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, be me conformable to his death. Now, you can't go into Calvary suffering, but there is a fellowship, like a perimeter to it, where you, when he said, take up thy cross, you can't take up his cross, but the cross that you'll have to suffer for the gospel's sake. And it's a kind of a fellowship, you know, and you did not let him down. You did not betray him, but you went on with him. I long to know more of thee. I long to know more of thy power, and in the suffering of this fellowship, that it might sweeten me and conform me to the image that is necessary. Now then, and then we come lastly to the glory of God. That's the kingdom of God, the power of God, the glory of God. In verse 3, and one cried unto another, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This is Isaiah, Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He had a great experience with Isaiah. He went in the temple. He could remember it quite clearly. It was in the year that the king died. And so he went there, and the presence of God was there. And he had a vision, a realistic one, and a song being sung by angelic figures of high order. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It was a great experience. And for Isaiah, he could never be the same again. Never the same again. And you can see through the whole of the book of Isaiah. That's why they call it sometimes the gospel in the Old Testament, because he has such glimpses of the Lord Jesus Christ. So way back in the book of Isaiah. The glory of God in Christ and in his redemption. In Hebrews 1 verse 2. And he hath in these last days. Last days means the period from the birth of Christ to the second coming. Hath, so we are in those days. Hath in the last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he hath made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a very wonderful thing. You know, when you think of that, what is this then? The glory of God in us. You see, the glory of Christ, the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Then what did he do for us? He purged us of our sins. And so many, aren't there? So many. He purged us of our sins. So the Christian's able to say, oh yes, I love that expression about him and the glory of Christ. And I'm grateful for that time when I was purged of my sin. And he sits down on the right hand of the majesty in high. And we see his glory in the Son and in the work of redemption. In one of the hymns, it says about the glory of God, about Calvary, see his glory in a blaze. This glory he shares in John 17, verse 22, when he prays for you and for me, the high priestly prayer. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are. Now, do you want that? We'd rather have a kind of a glory that's tainted a little, an off-white. It's easier. It's not so brilliant. It doesn't hurt my eyes. And it's not so demanding. it means I can sit back and still say, I love the glory. I won't do. And this is what he prays for you and for me tonight. And the glory which thou gavest me, the glory of Christ, I have given them. So he gives us that glory, that they may be one, even as we are one. So the unity that I have with thee, O Father, will be the same as the unity of these children with me. So that is our faith, you see, sharing in this glory. They may behold the glory. Thou hast, it goes on to say, that they may behold the glory thou hast given me. They'll be able to bear it and love it. This is the kingdom and the power and the glory. In Romans 11:33, we have some lovely words there. O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? For of him and through him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see a lovely collection there. Everything glorious, spiritual good is gathered together in one in him, that we're in Christ and we're in the kingdom of God and we belong. And can you see, really, it brings the gospel to a very high and a very beautiful level, far, far removed, far, far removed from what can happen. You know, the churches in the period I was referring to, the history of the Calvinistic Methodist fathers, they sank so low. It's incredible. And yet God brought them so high by a few men, you know, gave them bravery. And they went on and on. They gave out their all. When I think of it. Regarding one minister at a later time than those, John Elias, that he would choose to go and preach to a violent mob. He said, I prefer the front line. He would choose to do that. And one great example of his in that was in the affair held on Sunday in Rhuddlan, northeast Wales. It was a famous and a violent affair. Murder was nothing. And he stood on the steps of some building, and with half a dozen believers with him, he just had a powerful voice. He shouted out, thieves. And he did this five or six, seven times, louder and louder. He said, you have stolen my Lord's day. You have not kept the Lord's day. How many Christians are not keeping it? Thieves. Thieves. Such was conviction that men and women fainted in conviction. Men would come to kill or to jeer at him and make fun. And that fairground became, that particular sum, I have at home, and you probably know, a mug. It's a remarkable mug. That was so dramatic, and the many that were converted, that it was recorded over the border in the places where they do potteries and so on. And the mug has on it. What happened was a friend of mine in my previous church said, look what I've got. And apparently, it was a mug made to commemorate that event. The handle is a kind of racehound dog. And on the front are images of riotous and wicked living. And on the back of the mug is a penitent praying. I said, where do you get that? And then underneath the dates of stamp as well. Well, he said, my friend mine is involved in taking old kilns and all those things down. But he found this one. And he felt it was interesting. It wasn't broken. It was intact. And the clay, I always have notes by what they do, where to get the clay. So I went for the clay, and I managed to get 10, there were mugs, he said, 10 mugs before the kiln collapsed. They were actually the mugs commemorating that event. Well, it must have been some event. You know, some event is commemorated in that way. What does it show? Well, their interest in the handle, their riotous and ungodly behavior in the front, and then the repentance and faith in the back. Who can do that? Only God. Who can rescue the Christian church? I'm not talking about the world now as well, if you like. Who can rescue the church? Who can rescue the evangelical church today, that we might be what we ought to be? God can. And in our prayer meeting, we'll say, thine be the glory, thine be the kingdom, the power and the glory. For how long? Forever and ever. Amen. Now, although it's a climax of a doxology, there's a great deal to be learned there of true faith and true Christianity.